A few weeks ago, I preached on discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, if anyone is going to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And this morning, we're going to see an example of a man that did this. Actually, four men, but the focus is on one, and that is the Apostle Peter, in the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5. When Jesus was about to begin his three-year ministry that led him to the cross, he didn't go up to a mountaintop and announce, I'm about to begin my ministry. Are there any volunteers that would like to come with me and help me be my disciples? That's not the way Jesus chose disciples. He didn't ask for personal resumes. He didn't do background checks. He didn't do personality profile tests to see which would fit his ministry better than anyone else. He didn't take applications. He selected those men that he wished to be his disciples. He called them, and then they had to respond in order to follow him. And he called them from everyday jobs. And in the case of Peter, and also his brother Andrew, and James and John, as we see here, they were fishermen. And let me read the text this morning. Luke 5, 1 through 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And Lord, as we go back over these verses, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we would have ears that hear and hearts that respond in faith. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Before we get to Peter, I want to tell you about another disciple, many, many, many years later, born in 1887. We've all used Elmer's glue. And on the bottle of Elmer's glue, there's a bull at the top of the bottle, and that's Elmer. His spouse is Elsie, the cow. And Elmer and Elsie were the mascots, I guess you could say, of the Borden Dairy Product Company. And Elmer's glue was made out of milk. That's why it's white. It was to replace the old paste. Remember the old paste in the jars we had some of us, or they're old enough to remember, little paste jars with a little brush that you put the paste on. Well, the Elmer's glue replaced that. And the Borden Company is the company that started Elmer's glue. But now the rest of the story. Because one of the Bordens, by the name of William Borden, born into a very rich family in 1887, the heir of the fortune of the Borden Dairy Company, was a young man whose mother taught him about the Lord. And when he graduated from high school at the age of 16, his mother and father decided, what do you give a boy who's as rich as our son is, He has everything, and there's nothing that he doesn't have that he would want. So they sent him on a trip around the world with another Christian man to kind of be his guardian. And as he was traveling around the world, God touched the heart of William Borden. And he wrote back to his mother and said, Mother, I believe that God is calling me to the mission field. Well, his mother was overjoyed. His father said, wait a minute. I didn't send you around the world so that you could become a missionary. You're going to take over the business. I wanted you to know what's going on in the world so that you would be prepared to run the company properly when you come home. And he was not happy at all. William Borden came back, and he felt God's call in his heart. He went into Yale University, and William Borden, when you see his picture, was a strong, handsome, athletic, intelligent young man. I mean, he had it all. He was rich, strong, intelligent, and he graduated from Yale University. And despite the encouragement from the discouragement from everyone else, he decided that God was calling him to be a missionary to the Muslims in North China in order to prepare for his work in North China. He went to Egypt to take language school. There he caught cerebral meningitis, and at the age of 25, he died. He died. And an epitaph was written for him, and put that up, would you, Russ? A man in Christ, he arose and forsook all and followed him. Kindly affectioned with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, communicating to the necessity of the saints, in honor preferring others. And these last two lines, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. He gave up wealth. While he was at Yale University, he had the women falling all over him. This handsome, strong, rich young man. Would he possibly be someone that would be interested in me? He gave it all up willingly. He could not give his money away fast enough. The money that was allotted to him at Yale, he would give away to Christian causes. Before he died at the age of 25, he gave $1 million to the China Inland Mission. Now, in 100 years ago, $1 million was worth probably $10 million today. William Borden was a man who was defined by his faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Wouldn't that be a tremendous epitaph for each one of us in this room? If when we passed on to glory, someone would say, you know, it was faith in Christ that made her what he or she was, William Borden. The same could be said about Peter. Because as we see in this, Peter was anything but a trained disciple from the spiritual perspective. He was a fisherman. And as we go back over the verses I've just read, I want us to see a pattern that I believe is a pattern that each one of us follows when we decide to become disciples of Jesus. And even though this was done 2,000 years ago, and in the case of William Borden, over 100 years ago, it's the same pattern that God uses to draw us to himself. And the first one is this. The first thing that Peter did that prepared him to be a disciple was he listened to Jesus. The crowds were hearing Jesus. Peter was listening to Jesus. There's a difference. One day, going back over the text, over the first three verses, one day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is also called in the Bible the Lake Chinnereth. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias, and it's also called the Sea of Galilee. It's all one. It's actually not a sea, but a lake in Israel. With the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen. Now, historians tell us that at the time of Jesus, there were, on any given day, about 4,000 fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats out of the 4,000. This was not by accident. Jesus had already met Peter and Andrew and James and John back at his baptism. And he had talked to them about following him. But now, this is later on, and he sees that these are the boats of these men, and these are the boats that he focuses in on at this time. They were washing their nets. They had been fishing all night. And in the Sea of Galilee, night fishing is very common, because at night the water is cooler, the fish come to the surface, and the fishermen go out into the middle, throw out their nets, and the fish are at the top, and they can pick them up and bring them in. They had fished all night and caught nothing, and they were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, who was later called Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So it was Simon's boat that he got into, and Simon obviously allowed him to do so, went out into the deep water, and so he could talk to the crowds that were on the seashore, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as I said, the first thing that we see about Peter is that Peter was listening when others might have only been hearing. What's the difference between listening and hearing? Hearing is just a physical thing that your ears receive sound and you hear. But listening means not only do you hear the sound, but you take it to heart. You listen in the way of personalizing what you're about to hear. Jesus said, next slide, Russ, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." You all understand that it's possible to hear without really listening. What parent has not set his child before him or her? Because you need to have a serious talk with your child. And you're talking to your child, and they're staring back with you with these blank eyes. I mean, you know that they're looking, but they're like looking right through you. And you finally have to reach down and say, "Are you listening to me?" Not, "Are you hearing?" "Are you listening to me?" Because you want them to take to heart what you're about to say. How many of you have ever, and I know you've done this, you've been reading a book, and you're reading every word, page after page, and after about three pages, you realize you haven't processed one thing you've been reading, right? Because it's in, actually not even in an ear, it's in your mind, and in one end of your mind and out the other end. And you're not listening to what you're reading. You're not hearing what, or you're not listening to what you're hearing. Peter heard what Jesus was saying. It sunk into his heart, and it changed him forever. When I was, I might have shared this with you before, but when I was 16 years old, our youth group in Hawaii, where I was going to high school, went to a meeting held by E. Stanley Jones, a missionary from India. It was held at the Central Union Church in Honolulu, which was a congregational church. There were about 200 high school kids like me in that service that day. E. Stanley Jones gave a call to full-time Christian service. We all heard it, but I was listening that day. And when he invited young people to come forward, I didn't care who else didn't hear or listen. I listened. I came forward, and that's where, at the age of 16, I dedicated my life to full-time Christian service. I was a shy, introverted little boy. I was 16. I wasn't little, but I was shy and introverted teenager who had no idea that I would ever be preaching the gospel. But that day, Jesus stepped into my boat. And as a 16-year-old boy, I didn't care if anyone else came forward. In fact, I don't know who else came forward. No one from my youth group did. But of the 200 other teenagers, there might have been others that came. It didn't matter to me because he was speaking to me. That's where discipleship starts. It's not just you've attended church and heard a sermon or you've been reading your Bible again as you do every day. But this time, I'm listening, God. And so when was your time? When did you finally allow God to say, it's you I'm talking to? These aren't words just spoken to the crowds. I'm speaking to you. That's where his discipleship started. The second thing that Peter did that led to his discipleship, he trusted. And he didn't just trust Jesus, but he trusted in an area where he had already miserably failed. There's a difference between trusting God and trusting where I've already embarrassed myself by failing so miserably. He had fished all night and caught nothing. Now, I've fished as just for fun, and I've come in after a day and caught nothing. But that's not my livelihood. It's not what I feed my family on. It's just for fun. He was a professional fisherman, and he had fished all night and was washing his nets for all this work and caught nothing. And then Jesus said to him, when he had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Well, they've been there all night. And the irony is, here's a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. And I'm sure Peter is thinking, does he know more than I know or my partners know? We fished this all of our lives, and he's telling us to go back out in the daytime to fish in the middle of the lake where you can't catch fish in the daytime. You have to wait till night because then it's cool enough for them to come up where your nets can actually bring them in. He said, let down your nets for a catch. And here's the key. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. The catch of their life. They had never caught fish like this before. And it was because Peter said, it's against all my better judgment, it's against all my experience, but because you say so. And God is going to come to you where in a point where you failed or where you're discouraged or you're disappointed or you're depressed and say, okay, why don't you do it my way this time? And you're going to say, but from my experience, that's not going to work. But because you say so. That's the key right here, because you say so. And God's word, when God, through his Holy Spirit, brings his word into my life and speaks to me, I have to have the trust to just do it God's way and leave the results to him. Put up the next, if you would. Hosea 14, verse 9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Isn't it interesting that the same word that become the word of God that becomes our stepping stones to righteousness and to success becomes stumbling blocks to others who are rebellious? It's all about faith and trust, believing in God, knowing that his way is the right way. And it will work if we trust in that way. Stephen Curry is one of the best basketball players in the world. But he's a devout Christian, first of all. He'll tell you that. And if he won't tell you that, his wife will tell you that. Because when she's interviewed, it's all about God, not about my husband, Stephen Curry. When he was younger, he wanted to go to Virginia Tech University, where his father, Del Curry, played. they wouldn't accept him. Too small, no skills. No, you can't come into our school. So he found a coach in a little school called Davidson University, who was also a believer in Christ, and said, "Stephen, I believe that God is calling you to serve him as a basketball player. We have a place on our team for you if you want to come." And he came and became a star, and now he's a superstar. On his shoes, he has printed on the sides of his tennis shoes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And when one company decided, "We don't want you putting that on your shoes anymore," he changed companies. He said, I don't need your millions of dollars. I'll go to a company that will allow me to share my faith in Christ." When he pounds his chest and points to the sky after every shot that he makes, he says this. He said, "I pound my chest, I point to the sky to symbolize that I have a heart for God, something my mom and I came up with in college." What Stephen Curry learned is this. The world might discount you. The world might reject you. But you put your trust in God and you will do things that no one else believes you can do. You'll never become maybe a superstar, but it's just about life, living life and making choices and coming to places where we can't handle something. And we say, "Well, this is what God says. It doesn't make sense to me, but it doesn't have to make sense. I'll do it anyway because you say so." That's trust. As a result, the greatest catch of fish that they have ever had. The third thing, he listened, he trusted, he repented. Because when, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, saw what? His boats were sinking because of the fish they were catching, which is beyond all odds that they would ever catch fish like this. Even at night, even on the best night, they would never catch as many fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Folks, I think, unfortunately, that a missing element in the Christian community in America today is a sense of unworthiness. And Peter says, "Lord, go away. I'm a sinful man, and you're righteous." And that's where unworthiness comes. By me placing the righteousness of Christ next to my own personal sinfulness and realize I'm not worthy to be a child of God. Now, folks, there's a big difference between unworthiness and worthlessness. We're not worthless. Worthlessness means I have no value. And that comes by being raised with criticism and abuse and censure and perfectionism. And some of us know what that's like, where we grow up thinking, I'm worth nothing. If I'm not worth anything to my parents, what am I worth to anyone else? It's about value. That's not where Peter was. We are of such great value to God that Jesus died on the cross to save us. Why would he die for something worthless? We have such value to God that his own son was willing to sacrifice his life. But worth, unworthiness, that sense of I don't merit, I don't deserve the love of God. I don't deserve to be embraced by God. That's grace. That's where grace comes in. Grace is the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God. And we need to understand that, or else we'll never be the kind of disciples God meant for us to be. Put up 2 Corinthians 7:10, Russ. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Now, what's worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is this. It's sorrow not over my sin, but over the consequences that my sin brings me. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm being punished. That's worldly sorrow. That leads to death because it doesn't stop you from sinning. It only helps you conceive of better ways to sin and get away with it, worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is sorrow not for the consequences of my sin, but for sin itself and what it does to separate me from my Heavenly Father and my Lord Jesus Christ. It was godly sorrow that brought Peter to his knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I realize my unworthiness." They were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. I think another thing besides unworthiness that is lacking in a lot of Christians is the sense of astonishment at the miracles of God in our lives every day. The astonishment of, look what God is doing through me. Look what God is doing for me. And I just have to yield and surrender to him. And look what he does. We need to be unworthy. We need to have that sense of unworthiness. We need to have that sense of astonishment at the grace of God in our lives every day if we're going to be the kind of disciples that are our God. It's a paradox, isn't it? That the only ones worthy to follow Jesus are the ones who know they're not worthy to follow Jesus. And the ones that are qualified to follow Jesus are those who know they're not qualified to follow Jesus. That's what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God. We need to conclude here. The fourth thing that he did after he listened, he let Jesus come into his boat. He listened. He trusted where it was against all his experience. He repented, and finally he followed. In verse 10, and then Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid." Because see, what happens when I realize how sinful I am without God, it makes me fearful ever to say, well, why would I ever trust God? Why? He's asking me to do things that are beyond my ability to do. I'm a sinful person. He said, don't be afraid of what I'm going to say to you, because Peter, from now on, you will catch men. Peter had no clue what he was talking about. I believe that. I'm going to catch men? What does that mean, catch men? We don't have to understand all that God is asking us to do in order to do it and trust him in it. They pulled up their boats on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Pulled up their boats full of fish and walked away from the greatest catch of fish they had ever had, the greatest haul of fish they had ever experienced. They walked away from them. Who took care of the fish? I don't know. It doesn't say. The point of the story is following Jesus was more important than all these other things. Now, I don't believe that for us to be disciples, we all have to leave everything to follow Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that he demanded this of every person who became a disciple. But what we do need to do is get away from anything that's keeping us from following Jesus. Whatever it is in my life that comes before Jesus Christ, that I have to leave. Put up the last slide, would you? Henry Drummond, a Scottish minister, 1851 to 1897, was addressing a group of young men preparing for the ministry, and he said this: "I challenge you to either put Christ first in your lives or to leave him out altogether. For if you give him second place, your lives will be miserable." Wow. Whenever you feel run down on your Christian faith, whenever you feel like I just keep falling on my face, maybe that's the reason. Jesus is in my life, but he's not first. He's somewhere down the line. He must be first. And if he's not, then forget about him altogether. He will not take second place. And if he's in my life and I'm not surrendering to him or I'm not following him, I'll be miserable because of the conviction that I know I ought to be putting him first, and I'm not. We need more Peters and Andrews and James and John, because all four of them really left those fish and followed him. We need more William Bordens. And let me finish with one thing about William Borden. When William Borden died, his Bible was given to his mother. And in his Bible, there were three notations The first one was dated when he gave his life to full-time work as a missionary. And it simply said this: no reserve. I'm going to give all. The second notation was when his father told him, you go to the mission field and you will never work in my company again. And he wrote the words, no retreat. No retreat. And the last notation was just before he died at the age of 25, before he even began his ministry on the mission field. And he wrote the words, no regrets. Let that be our commitment today. No reserve. I'm not holding anything back, Lord. I'm all yours, whatever you want to do with me. No retreat. I'm not going back to the comfortable life. Imagine this man, and how many people thought, how foolish of this young 25-year-old man, rich, handsome, strong. His life was set. He was set for life, and he threw it all away for Jesus. No retreat, and finally, no regrets. God is calling each one of us to be disciples, and in different ways, too. We're not all going to be following Jesus exactly the same way, but we all have to do it unreservedly. And my prayer is that this morning, as you've come this morning, maybe you've been listening to God. And if you're here and you're not a born-again Christian, I want to say to you, there is no other kind of Christian than a born-again Christian. A lot of people talk about, well, I'm this kind of a Christian. There's only one kind of a Christian, because Jesus is the one who defines what it means to follow him. And he said, you must be born again. And if you haven't been born again, if you have not appropriated by faith the salvation that Jesus offers, you need to listen, and you need to repent of your sins. You need to follow him and let him be Lord of your life. And if we can help you in any way, when this service is over with, come back and join us at the potato feed, or see us here in the front. We'll be glad to help you. God bless you as you go. This has been a great morning. God has been honored. Our children have been blessed, and we've been blessed too. And let's pray as we go this morning. Thank you, Lord, for showing us in this simple story what it means to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord, that if there's anything in our lives that is blocking us from this kind of devotion, that we would give it up and we would say, I'm not going to let this keep me from being the disciple that Jesus is calling me to be. I thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for those that are visiting today. I thank you for the children that we've heard. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that there are thousands of churches like this all over California, the United States, all over the world, in every language, in every culture. There are Christians gathering just like us, opening the same word, reading the same passages as us, singing the same songs, and being inspired by your Spirit to be fully devoted to Jesus. May we, like Henry Drummond reminds us, put Jesus not second or third or fourth, but only first in our lives this week. By his strength, Lord, may we do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.